Good morning, brothers and sisters. Did you guys sleep okay? Yeah, today is our last full day together. I can't believe it, but we are already halfway through our sermon series. More than halfway. We are now at the end of it, the last two. Before we get into our second to last sermon, though, I did want to say quickly, I just wanted to say thank you to Dan and the rest of the praise team. Let's just give them an encouraging clap. Right. I wanted to say thank you because I just really appreciate the choices you guys made for the different songs and the different things that you chose. I can really see that there was a lot of thought that was put into it. I don't know, maybe you just figured it out one night in the middle of the night or something, but it feels like there's a lot of thought and consideration put into it. And more importantly, even beyond that, I just the songs themselves have been substantial and speak a message and speak a word. And for those of you who are at the Q&A yesterday, you guys know how I feel about a lot of the modern praise music coming out these days, especially in my neck of the woods, out on the West Coast in NorCal, where certain praise ministries are a little bit more prominent. And some of their songs, maybe most of their songs, are not as substantial as perhaps some of the ones that we've been able to enjoy this weekend. And by substantial, I mean that they just don't teach anything. They don't say anything. They assume that you know many things. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, I don't know many things, and I don't know them well enough to remember them when I come into worship. And so I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that I have an eternal life waiting for me. I need to be reminded that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, that He is the Lord of all things. I need to be reminded of these things constantly. Not just my heart, but my head too. I need to be reminded on all those levels. And that's what I feel like the songs have been doing for me this weekend. I hope that you guys have not been taking them for granted, but enjoying them as well. And I encourage you, continue in your worship. And the praise team, I want to encourage you guys to continue as you guys are leading praise in different ways and different capacities for the rest of the year too, to keep on pursuing that kind of truth in worship. Because we do worship our God in spirit and in truth. Amen? All right. And the truth, of course, that we have been beginning all of our sermons and that we celebrate again this morning is the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, at this point in this sermon series, some of you might feel like there really isn't anything else that needs to be said, that there isn't anything more that needs to be talked about. Considering all that we've discussed so far, perhaps some of you went to bed last night thinking that we've covered all the major bases and there isn't much else left to draw out from the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. After all, so far, we've reminded ourselves of, number one, the historical factuality of the truth itself, the historical fact that Jesus is alive. We've, number two, studied the Apostle Paul's argument for why Jesus Christ's resurrection verifies that his death did indeed bring about the forgiveness of sins. And number three, we've seen with Paul a preview of our own resurrection in the new life of our risen Lord. And so, in sum, we've talked about Jesus Christ, we've talked about the forgiveness of sins, and we've talked about our hope for heaven. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the beginning and end of it? Isn't that the whole of it? Isn't that all there is for us to discuss at this retreat? Isn't that the full gospel? And since I'm asking it with this tone and rhetorically at the beginning of my sermon, I'm sure you can imagine and probably guess at what my answer is to this question. My answer to this question, and brothers and sisters, not just my answer, and not just Pastor John's answer or Pastor Stephen's answer, but the answer presented to us by the Apostle Paul and by the Spirit of God who spoke through him. The answer to this question is a resounding no. No, we have not talked about the full gospel. We haven't covered all of it yet. So far, we've discussed the promises, and these promises, they are treasured. They are treasured promises, but as treasured as these promises, as treasured as they are, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of his resurrection, is about more than just encouraging promises. It's about more than just promises. It begins with these promises, but brothers and sisters, it doesn't end there, does it? It ends with participation in a new way of life. When the promises that we discover and the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection, when they have gotten their chance to have their full effect in the lives of God's people. In other words, when the Spirit of God fully illuminates the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection and shines that glory into the hearts of God's people, then the promises hidden in that truth motivate the people of God to participate in a new way of life. When the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection is fully understood, and when it has had its full effect on the human heart, it goes beyond encouragement and to empowerment. It goes beyond passive acceptance of promises to active participation in a new way of life, a new way of living, complete with new thoughts and new words and new behaviors. And this is why, honestly, I didn't do an altar call last night, because it would have been unfair to do one last night. It would have been unfair for us to do an altar call or even for us to do communion last night as we were going to be doing tonight, right? It would have been unfair because we haven't even talked about the full gospel yet. We've only talked about the promises. We haven't talked about what it is that God desires of his people who hold on to those promises. You know, I'm not interested in doing a bait and switch with you guys, telling you can have all these things and, by the way, after you've said yes, this is what you have to give up, right? We should go into this with eyes wide open, amen? You know, we should go into this with eyes wide open. And that's why we're going to spend today, that's why we're going to spend this morning and this evening, God willing, filling in the last two major pieces of the gospel. And God willing, we're going to spend today thinking about the implications of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how our lives must change if we believe in this truth. So let's go back once again to 1 Corinthians 15 and the words of the Apostle Paul for the first of the two main implications of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. So let's all rise for the reading of God's word. Our passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. As we have been doing so far, I almost said it again. Let's alternate verses. I'll start and then we'll read the last one together. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And altogether, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, at first glance, this passage that we just read together, our passage doesn't seem to say anything new, does it? It doesn't really say anything that we haven't already said in broad terms. Some might see Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, as him just going a little bit more in depth with what he's already said. And indeed, this and the preceding section of chapter 15 were triggered by a very specific question that Paul anticipated the Corinthians might ask regarding the general concept of resurrection. And so on some level, Paul really didn't intend to write anything remarkably new in this passage. But brothers and sisters, as with the rest of the Bible, it would be a mistake to recognize that we've heard all of this before and then to assume that we don't need to closely examine what Paul did have to say in the passages that we do read, right? And so when we look deeper into this, we actually see the main point of today's sermon. You see, brothers and sisters, what Paul clarified and made explicit for the Corinthian Christians in our passage this morning had a profound impact on the way that they were to think about the world around them. It had an impact that we should also feel on our own worldview, on our own paradigm, the way that we approach this world nearly 2,000 years later. The question that Paul anticipated in this section of chapter 15, after his declaration that all God's people throughout time would be raised from the dead, is quoted for his readers in verse 35, as explicitly stated here. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Okay, Paul, we get it. Maybe you're saying that the dead will rise from the dead, like all God's people will rise from the dead in resurrection life. But what will that look like? With what kind of bodies will they rise? You know, because think about it. You know, after you bury someone, you know, their body decomposes after some time. Is it just going to be reformed? You know, what about those who are cremated? You know, those ashes somehow going to be coming back together? And here's a really morbid thought. You know, the fact is that dead bodies provide soil for future generations' food, right? So you might be partially somebody else who's already dead, which means, you know, does your body get to stay your body, or do you lose parts of your body to become someone else's body? You know, these questions the Corinthians were curious to ask, and honestly, they weren't really asking out of a real sincere heart, but Paul addressed it anyway. After a bit of a long build-up, Paul's explicit answer to this hypothetical question with what kind of body do they come, you know, his answer to this is found in verses 51 and 52 of our passage this morning. Behold, I tell you a mystery, said Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Those who just perished will be raised imperishable. So a dramatic transformation will take place. In fact, if we were to compile all that Paul says about this change that will happen in all of his letters, he basically explains that when Jesus Christ returns, he will give to his people glorious resurrection bodies. Glorious resurrection bodies. New bodies that are fit for the glory of resurrection life. In his argument leading up to this conclusion, you see, Paul explained that in creation, even as we see it right now, there exist many different manifestations of glory. Many different kinds of glory. Many degrees of glory. Basically, everything that has been created has its own level of glory, has its own appropriate kind of glory. Everything God created, whether seen or unseen, whether visible or invisible, from the earthly bodies to the heavenly bodies, everything has its own distinct glory, its own distinct weight and value and substance, capacity and strength for its purpose and for its role that it plays in creation. So if this is true, you know, if birds have a particular kind of body, and if deer have a particular kind of body, and if bears have yet another kind of body, and if the ocean is a kind of body in a sense, and if mountains are their own bodies, and the constellations in the sky, in the night sky are their own kind of bodies, doesn't it make sense? If God can make all of these different kinds of bodies, then why shouldn't there also be resurrection bodies waiting for God's people? Particular kinds of bodies created by God with a level of glory appropriate for eternal life in the direct, uninhibited, glorious presence of God. Why shouldn't we expect that to be true? Right? And in fact, we've already seen that this is true in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as again we mentioned yesterday in the Q&A, which we're going to have another this afternoon, So if you're interested, go ahead and join us. But as we mentioned yesterday, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just rise back in his old body, right? He didn't just come back to new resurrection life with the old, like, broken down body that he had. By this point, it had been pretty broken down. You know, he was missing most of his skin off of his back. You know, most of his blood was drained from him. Right, even the pericardial sac, for you pre-meds, you know what I'm talking about here. That pericardial sac had been punctured, hence the blood and water that both poured out when he was speared by the Roman soldier on the cross. You know, all of these things, you know, his body was broken. It's not as if he just came back out like a zombie from the grave, you know, a walking dead Jesus Christ. No, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with a new resurrection body. And we see the evidence of this in the resurrection appearances of Christ. In Luke 24, you guys might remember that one of the first appearances of Jesus Christ was along the road to a place called Emmaus. And two of Jesus' disciples were walking, and all of a sudden this third person appeared and started asking them why they were so depressed and what they were talking about. And over the course of their conversation, they had to explain to this person that Jesus had just died. Little did they know that it was Jesus himself, right? That they were explaining to him that he just died. So he's explaining, he's talking with them. And later that evening, they decide to chip in and get a room at an inn together and to break bread and to eat. And as soon as Jesus, in hidden form, breaks bread, they realize, oh my goodness, this is Jesus. And then he vanishes. You know, so we see two powers of the resurrection body on display. Number one, Jesus didn't have to appear the way that everyone wanted him to appear. He could appear however he wanted, so that even his identity could have been hidden. Secondly, he could just literally appear or not appear at will. He could disappear when he wanted to. He wasn't bound by any of the laws of the physical universe. And we start to see this on display again, right? At the end of that chapter in Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples as they were hiding and huddled after the crucifixion in a room locked from the inside. Right? You guys remember this story? On the night of the resurrection, the disciples are hiding out in this room with the doors locked because they're afraid that the Jews are going to come and persecute them just as they persecuted their Lord. And then Jesus shows up. He doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't pick the lock. He doesn't break down the door either. He just shows up. He just appears passing through this door because no longer does the physical realm have any hold over him. He is more real than it, therefore he can pass through it. And of course, even that night we saw that he did still have the ability not just to pass through walls, but also to maintain a physical presence as proven by his ability to eat fish. You know, I mean, just the disciples, can you imagine him eating the fish and then just looking at the ground, waiting for it to fall right out of his body and hit the ground, chewed up? But it didn't, because Jesus can choose when to be part of this reality and when not to, because he supersedes it. You see what I mean? Does that make sense? I mean, we see all of these kinds of things, all these kinds of evidences that Jesus had a superior body. And brothers and sisters, that shouldn't surprise us. Because our God created all the universe with all kinds of levels of glory, with all kinds of types of bodies and all of that. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus had a glorious body that did not bow to this present so-called reality. And it shouldn't surprise us either, along with the Corinthians, that when we rise from the dead, we too will receive such bodies. This is what Paul argued in the verses between verses 35 and 51, arriving finally at the conclusion that when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returns in his resurrection body, as the first fruits of our own resurrection, he will, by the power of the Spirit, that creative power of the Spirit, transform his people, replacing their earthly bodies with resurrection bodies. That transformation, which the Holy Spirit has already begun in the hearts of his people, will become manifest in a visible way, in a clear way, in their own resurrection bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now this promise, brothers and sisters, this promise is a corollary of the promise which we studied last evening, isn't it? It's connected to what we studied last evening, isn't it? When we are raised from the dead at the second coming, we will not merely be revived or resuscitated. It won't just be that God will perform CPR on us or attach our broken limbs or decomposed bodies parts back together in some crazy army of the walking dead. No, these old, sin-stained, corrupted bodies that can barely enjoy God as it is right now without getting exhausted, we'll receive new ones to replace them. I mean, just think about that. Isn't that an amazing promise? That the body that you have right now, this is not the one that you're doomed to keep for the rest of eternity. Now, maybe some of you don't think that it'd be such a dooming kind of a reality. Maybe you love your body. Maybe you're like, man, I'm great. I don't want anything to change about myself. And I say, just wait a while. Just wait a little bit, you know. And you'll see. You'll see as I do, right, as I do painfully now, that this body is not really that great. You know, that's putting it mildly, isn't it? I mean, even the best of human bodies, you know, they get exhausted at the thought of God, at the experience of God. And I don't mean this in just an emotional or anecdotal way. I mean this in a literal physiological way. Do you understand that in order to feel joy, certain neurotransmitters need to be unbound and available to rebind in your brain, right? Certain chemicals need to be present in your brain in order to send the signal of pleasure from one nerve to another so that you can experience it. We call it, you know, particularly the neurotransmitter dopamine. The thing about this is that dopamine, when it transmits the feeling of pleasure, it binds, it detaches from one nerve and then binds to a new one. And then after a while, it detaches from that next one and goes back to the first. And so it's constantly going through this process over and over again. But it's a finite process. It's a process that requires time. It's a process that can get exhausted, right? That's what happens when people use ecstasy. When people use ecstasy, it triggers the release of all the dopamine in their brain at once to bind to their new receptors so that they feel immense pleasure and immense delight for a period of time. But then all of it, since it's all fired at once and all bound at once, it takes days for all of that to return to its normal status. Which is why after you get high or start rolling on ecstasy, afterwards, you can't feel happy for the next 3-4 days. You enter into a slump of depression. You know, it's a manipulation of your body chemistry, which even in its natural state, without that manipulative side effect of the drug, even in its natural state, it cannot, literally cannot handle infinite joy. It literally can't. You have limitations built into your body to how happy you can be. And that's what I'm telling myself as I look at your drowsy faces. That's why. That's why they're drowsy. Right? But do you see that? Do you understand? I mean, you guys have all experienced this, haven't you? Maybe you're even experiencing at this retreat where you encounter God and you feel good and you feel happy and you feel His presence, but it's the same truth, the same ideas the next day or the next service, and you don't feel it. I mean, you don't have any reason why you shouldn't, but you just don't. The vagaries of the human body, man, don't they suck? Where we can be enjoying some things for some time, but then something comes up. We get sick, or we get exhausted, or we get tired, or we get distracted. You know, I have these eyes, and they just pick up everything. I don't want to see everything, but they do. Everything that's in front of me, right? So when I want to be focusing on something, I can get distracted so easily. You know, I don't ask my ears to hear anything, but they hear everything, and I can hear things that you know, we have these limitations that make it so hard in this life to really fully focus on what we want to focus on and delight in what we want to delight in. But brothers and sisters, that's going to end. That's going to come to an end. And we'll receive new bodies that are designed perfectly for the sole purpose of delighting in this infinite God and receiving His infinite glory upon us. I mean, isn't that an amazing promise? You know, who says that God can be experienced in only 5 senses? How come there aren't 5,000? You know, and I expect there to be. I expect myself in heaven to have new organs and new senses and new capacities and new abilities to be able to draw more deeply and more richly of the presence of God than I've ever known. That's an amazing promise. And it's just amazing even on the level of what we will look like. You know, what I'm going to look like, minus the brokenness of my body and the fat that's accumulated over it all over time and like the scars and the wounds and all the weaknesses and the frailty of this body. As C.S. Lewis put it, you know, when we see each other in our resurrection bodies, as he once remarked, you know, we'll be tempted even to worship each other because of how glorious and beautiful our bodies will be. And how amazing our presence will be. The only reason why we won't is because we'll see above and through and in our bodies the supreme glory of God, which will constantly direct us away from ourselves, even in that state. Isn't that great? But as amazing as this promise is, well, I think it's really amazing. You hit 30 and you will too. As amazing as this promise is, brothers and sisters, right? This isn't even the thing that I want us to focus on this morning. This isn't the thing that stands out to me this morning. What does is actually the simple statement in verse 50 that serves as the final grounds for Paul's conclusion in verses 51 and 52. And that is this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. As Paul argued between verse 35 in our passage this morning, God, the creator of all things, surely can create an infinite multitude of kinds and types of bodies for every conceivable purpose. Certainly, He can make for us resurrection bodies. But in verse 50, Paul explains that not only can God make these new bodies for us, but He must. He must if He wants us to enjoy eternity with Him. He must create these new bodies for us. Right? because our earthly bodies literally cannot endure life in the uninhibited presence of God. Our earthly bodies, our present mortality, is incompatible with our future immortality, brothers and sisters. Mortal things, stained and contorted and twisted and poisoned by sin as they are inherently, by definition, incapable of immortality. And so, if God wants us to spend eternity with Him in His kingdom, then He must give us new bodies to replace these broken, mortal things that we call bodies right now. Do you understand that? That's the point of verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so in case they missed it the first time, this is such an important point. In case they missed it the first time, Paul repeated this simple truth for the Corinthians in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Our old earthly bodies must be brought to an end if we are to take on new resurrection bodies. Our old lives, stained by sin and made mortal by death, they have to be discarded. They have to be replaced with new life, recreated in the power of the Holy Spirit and clothed in immortality, prepared for the eternal glory of God. And this simple truth, brothers and sisters, it's a principle that has far-reaching implications for not only the people of God, but for the rest of humankind, and also the rest of creation as well, the rest of reality and the rest of existence as we know it. For when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returns and God's people are transformed at the sound of the trumpet blast and in the twinkling of an eye, when God strips His people of mortality and clothes them with immortality, then death itself will have received its final blow, never again to cast a shadow on God's creation. That's His point in verses 54 to 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? After the second coming of Jesus Christ and the transformation of His people, death itself will no longer exist. Decay will no longer exist. Corruption will no longer plague either God's people or the rest of God's good creation. Death and all of its effects will be brought to an end, and they'll be rendered inoperable, incapable of polluting our lives any longer. And not just our lives, but creation as well. You see, brothers and sisters, as Paul explained to the Roman Christians, humankind's fall into sin and death had a profound effect on the rest of creation as well. You know, in our fall, it wasn't just we that fell. Humankind's fall meant creation's corruption. And ever since sin and death entered our lives, creation itself has longed to be rid of them as well. That's what we read in Romans 8, verses 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me just summarize all of that for you. That's kind of a long sentence, because Paul writes long sentences. Basically, creation did not want to be as it is right now. But in our fall, our corruption spread to the reality that we are called to rule on behalf of the Lord, representing His glorious rule. And so with creation having fallen, now it is groaning, waiting to be transformed as well. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And its transformation will be linked with ours. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, when we are redeemed, so will the rest of the world be redeemed. The creation itself, the physical reality that we call real life. And at that point, as our bodies, our mortal, perishable bodies, are discarded in favor of better ones, so will creation, as we know it, will end. Life as we know it will end, brothers and sisters. Reality as we know it will end. The resurrection of the dead means the end of this dead and dying world and the beginning of the new creation. characterized not by death any longer, but by the new life of God's everlasting kingdom. And we understand, brothers and sisters, that all these things not only will take place, not only will they take place, but they must take place. For just as our corrupted and sin-stained mortal bodies are incompatible with immortal life in the presence of God, so this world as it is, the world and the things in it, broken as they are incompatible with the eternal kingdom of God. Right? Death and all of its effects must die, both in our lives personally as well as in the whole of creation. And when death dies, so will our bondage to sin. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's what Paul suggests. But what does that mean? Well, what he means is that when God recreates all things at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be no place for sin. God will not recreate it with the brokenness inherent to it. There will be no room for evil, either in the new creation or in the recreated hearts and bodies of God's people. There will be no sin. No longer will God's people be subjugated to the endless cycle of sin and death and sin and death and sin and death that dominates life in the present broken world. And because there will no longer be any sin, brothers and sisters, there will no longer be any more accusation. There will no longer be any more accusation from the law of God, from the word and truth of God, because what part of it will we break? What part of it will we transgress? Why will the law ever stand against us as it must now? Right? You see, instead, there will only be victory for the people of God. There will only be victory for the people of God in the new creation under the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over their old lives of sin. Victory over their old fears of death. Victory over this present world for an eternal life in God's kingdom. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us this victory, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, in light of these things, Paul urged the Corinthian Christians to live their lives in the present as if all these promises were actually true, as if all these promises were actually real. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. With their eyes set on the future, knowing that the resurrection of the dead and the recreation of all things would make it all worthwhile, the Corinthian Christians were called to abandon their old, earthly, fleshly ways of living and instead commit themselves to abounding in the work of the Lord, doing and living and investing in the things of God after the pattern of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, they were to be steadfast, to be immovable, not giving in to the pressure of this world to live for the perishable present, but instead to commit themselves to a new way of living for the imperishable promises of God to be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ. In short, brothers and sisters, although this phrase applies a lot of things, including what we're going to talk about tonight, it implies at least that the Corinthians were being called to exchange their worldliness for the world to come. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself burned away the lie that this world is all there is and that this life is all that's worth living for, brothers and sisters. More than that, the light of Jesus Christ's resurrection revealed that this world and this life will be discarded. It must be discarded, destroyed, and replaced. This world and this life have expiration dates, brothers and sisters. There is a set date where it will end. It will all end. As historical as Jesus' resurrection is factual, this world and this life will expire when Jesus Christ returns. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, the Spirit asks us a very simple question. In the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in which life are we investing ourselves? Are we investing ourselves in this world that is ready to expire? Or are we investing ourselves in the eternal life to come? Given all that we have learned this weekend and all that we see in the truth of God, each of us must answer this question for ourselves. And we must begin answering that question today. In which life do you choose to invest? As God's called and chosen people, will you abandon your worldliness for the world to come? Will you abandon your worldliness for the world to come? As God's called and chosen people. You know, the church, the word church, in Greek, the word that we translate as church is ekklesia, or ekklesia, I guess is the proper way to enunciate it, ekklesia. And it comes from a Greek verb that means to call out. Why? Because the church of God was conceived of from the very beginning as those who have been called out from somewhere. Called out from somewhere for somewhere. Called out from the world for the world to come. And so as God's called people, you know, the Spirit of God asks us the same question that Paul urged upon the Corinthians. Which life will you live for? Which life are you going to invest in? Being a pastor, being a minister, and being a leader in the church does not insulate people from having to make this choice. Everyone has to make it. And this is why Paul actually urged this very question upon Timothy, his apprentice and pastor in training. Having served God faithfully, even for the short time that he had been serving, even that was not enough to insulate Timothy from the lies of worldliness. And so in a personal letter to him, what we call 1 Timothy, Paul urged Timothy to make the right investment. This is what he says to him. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Against the worldliness that had so captivated the Corinthians, and against the worldliness that was so strong that he even threatened to distract Timothy from his calling, Paul exposed the lie of this world that it will last forever. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Timothy, said Paul, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, Timothy. You can't take the things of this world with you. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The mortal cannot abide with the immortal. The things of this world, even your own body, will not carry over to the life to come. But Timothy, godliness will. Godliness will, Timothy, investing yourself in the Lord, this will last, and this will be rewarded with great gain, with a resurrection worthy of the sacrifice of this world. Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Against the worldliness that tempted Timothy and the Corinthians and all God's people in the early church to invest more and more in this life, to fill their lives with the things of this world, with more and more stuff, with more and more possessions, with more and more wealth, with more and more achievements, more and more of this nonsense, with more and more worldliness. Against this worldliness, Paul reminded Timothy that if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Why? Because that's all you need to get to the resurrection. That's all you need to survive in this world. And with this, we will be content because the resurrection of Jesus Christ certified that something better was coming. Something greater is coming. Against a worldliness that tempted Timothy, Paul called him to invest in godliness. Those who fail to make the right investment only end up harming themselves. This is what he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. For those who desire to be rich according to the way this world measures it, according to money, according to achievement, according to, again, all the measures and rubrics of worldliness, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Worldliness and all of the things that it offers, all of the temporary pleasures that it offers, the present world wealth that it promises to give you, it draws us away from the eternal life that is given to us in Christ. And so Paul would not have his son in the Spirit, Timothy, fall to that. And would not have the Corinthians fall to it, and the Spirit of God would not have you and me fall to it either this morning. This truth, the truth of the resurrection, would provide Timothy with the power to obey the calling on his life, to abandon worldliness for the world to come. And so Paul encouraged him in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter, of the same letter. But as for you, O man of God,
flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And Paul calls Timothy a man of God, not because Timothy was so godly already, but because, again, he had been called by God. He was a man whose calling was from God. And God had called his life out of this world to pursue something everlasting and eternal. Godliness that has great gain. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And in so doing, he would do what so many of us dream of doing. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's heart in this encouragement was the same heart behind his call to the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord and knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's how we phrase it to the Corinthians. But this is the same heart and the same call behind Jesus Christ's own encouragement to his listeners. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, what did Jesus say to his listeners? And what does he say to us? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, said Jesus, because none of it lasts. None of it endures. You can't take it with you. It is perishable. Even in this world and in this life, we can see it, can't we? That the treasures of earth are subject to death in all of its forms, to decay and to erosion, to theft, even to disappointment. Money gets spent. Food gets eaten. Friends leave. The things of this world have an expiration date, brothers and sisters. And that expiration date, even though it may seem far off, even though 10 years may seem like a distant time from now, maybe 20 years seems like a long time, maybe 30 or 50 or 70 years seems like a long time. But brothers and sisters, no matter how long we delay it, no matter how far into the future this expiration date is, when it arrives, it fills us with pain and sorrow and grief, for our lives were never made, our hearts were never made to endure such disappointment. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, says the Lord. If the treasures of this world already fall apart in our hands, then certainly they will not last into the life to come. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. In light of the resurrection, then, what should we do? Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Invest in godliness. Invest in the kingdom to come. Invest in your resurrection life. That's what Jesus says. Because this will last. This will last. It will last for so long. And it will be so glorious and so infinitely amazing that you'll even need new bodies for it. Invest in that. Invest in this new reality that's coming to you. And so, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God asks us again this morning, where are you making your investment? In which life are you investing your energy and your resources and your time and your heart and your thoughts? Last night, we were all reminded of a promise. The promise that the resurrection life and the kingdom of God are coming as certainly as Jesus Christ is alive. And so in light of this promise, will you abandon your worldliness and take hold of your eternal life instead? Will you stop laying up for yourselves treasures in this life? And will you start investing in the world to come? Brothers and sisters, I play a lot of video games. It's always been a part of my life. Console gamer, not PC, sorry. And this is one game that's come out recently, a game called Destiny. Some of you guys may have heard of this. But Destiny is what you call an MMORPG, a massively multiplayer online RPG, okay? A role-playing game, right? But the key part of the description of this game is the last three letters, RPG, role-playing game, because in this game you play a role. You play the role of a character that you create, that you name, that you can make him or her look like yourself. Right? You can even choose kind of a backstory where this person came from. where this person is going, what their motivations are. Having created this character, you can go throughout this virtual world that exists on some server at Bungie, I guess, or at Microsoft, I don't know, some server somewhere. And this this virtual world, it's got different like neighborhoods, it's got different cities, different regions, different flora and fauna, right? Different people that you can meet. Some of these people that you meet, they're controlled by artificial intelligence and they give you tasks to do so you can get a job. You can get paid for doing these jobs. And then with that money and with those credits that you earn from doing these jobs, you can buy new clothes for your character. You can buy new weapons and new armor so you can go on more jobs and more quests. And little by little, you can find out what your destiny is in this virtual online existence. And I play this game somewhat pathetically, right? I'm fully willing to embrace it, but we can talk more about why I play this game later, but I want to point something out about this world, brothers and sisters. When I'm here, as I'm here, you know, and it wasn't hard for me to leave. Don't worry, I'm not that addicted to it, right? But when I'm here at the retreat, you know, what is my character doing? What is this character that I've created? What are they doing? The characters I've created since I've been so bored. What have they been doing? Okay. I mean, are they running around? Living their virtual lives in this virtual existence? Are they taking jobs for themselves, making money and putting on clothes and buying new things so that when I come back sometime this week and I fired it up again, they'll say, hey, Eugene, we missed you, right? But while you were gone, this is what we've been up to. Is that what they're going to be doing? No, because when I don't play it, brothers and sisters, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist, does it? My characters don't exist. I mean, they might be zeros and ones stored somewhere on some server, but in terms of actually functioning or exist, they don't exist. They are an idea. They are an idea as thin as a dream, as passing as vapor. In fact, that whole world of destiny, that whole world doesn't exist, and so far as I'm concerned. And when it does exist, this is the crazy thing, when it does exist, it only exists on my small screen in my living room. It exists on this two-dimensional, flat, rectangular depiction of some world. Right? It's not real. It's not real. See, I heard, it kind of cued into this. I got clued into this by a professor at seminary who, he didn't use Destiny, he used World of Warcraft, which was the big thing at the time. Right? See, it's not real. But when I turn off the game, and when I get up from my seat, and when I go do my own things, I continue to exist, don't I? But the game world and the game character, it ceases to exist. Because it's not real. I can't buy something in the game and then have it show up at my doorstep in real life. I can't go on these little adventures in real existence. I mean, there aren't even aliens for me to shoot here. Right? See, it's not real. It stops existing as soon as I want it to stop existing. And so what's the point in investing in it? What's the point in filling my heart with it? There is no point. So I don't. I just play it. And then when I'm done, I'm done. Because it doesn't matter. Right? Now, what do you think God thinks of this world? What do you think God thinks? What was God doing when he created the existence, when he commanded with voice command technology? Right? Let there be light. Like, what do you think that God was doing but creating a world that for his all intents and purposes, compared to his supreme, glorious reality, it doesn't exist in a real substantial way. Right? What we call reality is just a lower level of existence for God. That he can at any point reach out and hit the power button or hit escape or alt F or whatever, you know, alt F or whatever he wants to do to back out and exist. And he will continue existing, but we wouldn't. But the promise of resurrection, brothers and sisters, what does a promise really entail? It entails that we'll receive new bodies and become part of an existence and a reality that is persistent even when this world ends. So which world would you invest in? The world that can be turned off in a moment by God? Or the world to come, to which he invites you to live a true and genuine life. Brothers and sisters, this is not real life. I hate when people say we're going out into the real world. You know, after we graduate, you know, there's enough like wisdom and acuity to recognize that college is not exactly real life. And so we say, but you know, one day I'm going into the real world. But brothers and sisters, that's just as much of a lie. It's not real. This is not any more real, right, to God than the video game is to us. This is practice. This is a rehearsal. This is preparation. This is an appetizer, because the real thing is coming. The real life is coming. So what are you going to invest yourself into? A virtual existence, or the reality of God's glory, the resurrection life? The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Right? Zeros and ones on a server cannot become a real person. Right? Perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And brothers and sisters, there are many perishable things in our lives that perhaps we are investing ourselves into. Cornell will not inherit the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. Cornell University is perishable. Right? It will not graduate itself into a greater existence. There will not be a corner in heaven for Cornell alum. You know, there's not going to be some football game or some soccer game with local Cornellians in the kingdom of God, because Cornell will cease to exist. Right? It will not be resurrected. Jesus will leave it behind, because he's not particularly interested in bringing it with him to heaven. Right? I used to take it even further in my Bible studies. I used to teach Bible study under Pastor John at Bethany. Right? And I would tell my junior guys, you understand that the walls of hell are decorated with degrees of people who thought that they would save them. Right? I mean, that's what they use as wallpaper down there. How do you think people get from one end of hell to another? Because with the cars that they spent their lives buying. There's plenty of that stuff down there. There's plenty of that stuff that's going to be left behind by God. And, you know, Cornell University is one of the things that's going to be destroyed along with the rest of this world. Why are you investing in it? There are good reasons to. There are good reasons to invest in an education, even an education at Cornell. There are very good reasons for that. Right? But they're none of the reasons that the world tells you. It's not because anything that we do here will last. It's not because anything that we accomplish here will be significant in the kingdom of God, if it is not tied to godliness. Early on in my Cornell career, I realized that God was not calling me to be a doctor, not by a long shot. And I started thinking, well, God, what are you calling me to do? And eventually it became clear that God was calling me to go into some kind of ministry. And when I told my dad that, you know, he had his typical reaction, whatever, whatever, whatever. But among the many things that he said, well, Eugene, if you want to be a pastor, why do you need to go to Cornell? Because I don't think that any of these seminaries are that discriminating in terms of your educational history. Do you have to go to Cornell to be a pastor? And frankly, no, you don't. But I had to go to Cornell to go to church. Right? That's honestly the only reason why I stayed, because I needed to go to church. And I found a church where I could grow. Because God told me, you need to invest in godliness, Eugene. Right? Did that cost my parents another two BMWs? Yes. And my dad was a little bitter about that for a while. But you know what he told me recently? He told me it was worth it. He told me it was worth paying for me to come here so that I could grow up and become a Christian. That's what my dad told me. He also told me that he was happy that I didn't go to Harvard, because he ought to become such an arrogant, pompous jerk, since I'm already so proud as it is. Right? But you see, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter. Right? What are you investing in? And why are you investing in it? You know, your future career will not last beyond this world, brothers and sisters. Your future career will not. You know, when you get to heaven, God will not introduce you to the rest of the people there as, oh, this is Eugene Kwan, the pastor. We won't need pastors in heaven. Are you kidding me? We'll have worked ourselves out of a job. Praise the Lord. Right? You know, God's not going to look at me and define me according to that. Neither will anyone else. But you know what I will be defined as? I'll be defined as, here's Eugene, the child of God. Here's Eugene, that sinner who did all these horrible things but was forgiven by the grace and mercy of my son, Jesus Christ. Here's Eugene Kwan, and there are things about him that show and reflect my character, but yeah, we can talk about his earthly life later, because that's not that important. Right? Your job will not last into the kingdom of God. Godliness will. There is a kind of work that will last forever, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. There is a kind of work that will last forever, but it is, again, it is not the work that the world calls you to. So brothers and sisters, where are you going to make your investment? Where are you going to pour your energy and your time? How are you going to think about the things that you invest in? You know, do we even do that on that level? Do I make my choices in light of the resurrection? I mean, your clothes, the shoes that you buy, you know, I have an addiction to online shopping, you know, that I've really been fighting for a long time. You know, I use the word addiction not lightly. I mean, I really struggle with it, you know. It's just something about getting that package or feeling the power and control of being able to order something and have it arrive. You know, it's very idolatrous. But, you know, just the thought of it is so ridiculous to me, because, like, what am I going to wear any of these shoes in the kingdom of God? Will my glorious resurrection body even be able to fit in them? Maybe I'm a size 11 there. I don't know. Right, you see? Like, the clothes that we invest ourselves into, or the things that we the accolades that we clothe ourselves in, are they going to last? If they don't, then why are we pouring our lives over into them? Brothers and sisters, what are you going to invest in? Paul's letters to Timothy and to Corinthians and to the Corinthians call out to us throughout history to re-examine our lives and the investments we've made. The temptations of worldliness are so strong, brothers and sisters, and the distractions of worldliness, they really seem so real, so real. Like that forest that I walked through in that game. So real, like the armor that I put on, that character in that game. So real, like the artificial intelligence characters that I talked to in that game. Brothers and sisters, it seems so real. And this world seems so real, doesn't it? And the things that it offers us seem so real, but they are not, brothers and sisters. And so even Paul had to resist. Even Paul had to fight to keep his eyes fixed on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, he knew that his race towards the resurrection had not yet finished. And this thought armed him and prepared him, as he shared with the Philippians in Philippians 3, 13 through 15. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. What is he saying? If we read it in context, we realize that what Paul is saying, I do not consider myself as having finished my walk with God, finished my race with God, finished my journey with God. I am not in heaven yet. I am not done yet. I am not accomplished yet. I am not finished yet. Right? There's still more to come. And so while I'm here on this earth, this is what I do. This is what I do. I devote myself to abandoning worldliness. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And what is it that lies behind? But all the trappings and all the allurements and temptations and promises and treasures and values and all of the things of this world. Again, this is Paul speaking in the wrong tense because he's so confident that one day it will be the right one. Because, yes, we have not departed from this world yet, but Paul is so certain that it is coming to an end, that he wants to leave it all behind. And he wants to leave its values behind. So, forgetting what lies behind, what does he do? He strains forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this verse exhausts me because it uses such strong athletic metaphors. That's what's behind this word, straining forward. Doesn't come across as clear in the English, but this is a word drawn from the world of athletic contest. It's the idea that he is urging his body forward with every last ounce of strength, with every last piece of conviction. And when those two run out, with every last shred of truth that he knows, he pushes himself forward and says, no, I don't want this anymore. I want this and only this and only this and only this. He fights his body, beating his body, making it his slave so that he may not be disqualified. Do you see? He exhausts himself, investing in this world, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, too, was called out of this world for a world to come, and he knew this, and so he ran towards the goal. I'm not a runner. I never was one. I tried to be at one point in Cornell. I was so ashamed at how bad I was at running that I just ended up running at night, which is really dangerous. So I ran at night around the arts quad. So I couldn't see where I was stepping. So one day I decided, you know, this is like too dangerous. I'm going to twist my ankle. And I went to Barton Hall to run, you know, the big gym. This was during a break, so no one was around. So I had the whole thing to myself. And I'm running on this track. As I'm running. I was really impressed with myself, to be honest. Because I had rounded my second lap, and I was still feeling great. I was still feeling, like, ready to go for another, like, two more, right? And in my mind, I'd remembered back to high school that four laps around a track is a mile, right? The problem is, right, you guys probably see where this is going. So I'm running around, and I run two laps. I'm, well, I've already done half a mile. I'm not even winded yet. This is amazing. Right? And then I look up, and I'm running around. You see, I'm reading, like, the different things on the barn wall. I'm like, oh, that's safety tips. Okay, that's great. And then, of course, my eye lands on the one most important sign in the whole building, which is Barton Hall is a half track, half-size track. Eight laps equals 1 mile. So, of course, I was not winded from running a quarter mile. But by the third lap, I was starting to breathe. And my legs were starting to cramp up. And when I saw it in the middle of my third lap. And I was so discouraged. I just walked off. And went back home, and I got wings that night. It's so easy, brothers and sisters, right? I don't understand runners. I don't get that. I don't get how they're able to do that, to just push themselves. Because to me, the whole point of the goal is ridiculous. Where have I gone once I've run? Let's say I stuck it through all eight laps. I'd be right where I started. I'm not even running from something except some vague monster called overweightedness. You know, and I'm willing to live with that. But brothers and sisters, I'm not willing to be just destroyed with the rest of this world. I'm not willing to spend my life on a lie. I'm not willing to invest myself in a reality that is virtual. And brothers and sisters, that's what's at stake. I want the upward call. I want to make it home where my real life will begin. And for the first time, I'll know who I really am. Because when I get there, as it says in Revelations, Jesus Christ, God Himself, will give to us a stone with a name written on it, which no one else knows, between me and my Father. And I'll know finally who I am. And I'll gaze into the face of this Lord that I've only heard whispers of. And I'll see His face. I'll know this is where I was meant to be forever. That's worth running for. That's worth fighting that burn. That's worth running for. And that's why I call you to invest in. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's spend the rest of this time prayer. So far in this retreat, I've encouraged you to pray about attitudes and to think about your hopes. But now I want to challenge you, let's pray about practical things. Be as specific as you can. What piece of worldliness, what artifact of this world, and they will become artifacts one day, what artifact of this world are you investing yourself in? What artifact of this world is the Lord calling you to abandon? What is the worldliness that He's calling you to repent from? If you don't know what that is, if nothing comes to your mind, the Spirit of God knows. So ask Him. Just ask Him. He'll tell you. Holy Spirit, what does it bring to my mind? What it is that's slowing me down? Bring to my mind what it is that is slowing me from seeking Your face, from investing my life into Your kingdom. Just ask Him, and He'll love to tell you. And having told you, He would love to help you. For our God is a good and gracious God who in compassion calls His people to Himself. So in this faith, let's pray. Let's take this time with the Lord.